You know, I have a reading group that meets on Thursday afternoons on this campus, primarily fifth graders, although there's a sampling of fourth and sixth. And what's fascinating to me about those kids is that out of a room of, there's about 14 or 15 of them right now, I'll ask a question. And first off, there's about five of them that don't want to be called on, so they don't want to answer, you know. And then there's another five that want to answer everything. The mother that's laughing the most over here is one of those. And but what's fascinating to me is that there will be a commonality to the answer that they give me. And what we try in Reading Club to do is not ask a lot of who, what, where, and when, but why kinds of questions. These are really bright kids that love to read, so we're trying to challenge them in a new and different way. But I'll go through the question of whatever I ask, and there'll be a commonality in the answer. This kid, that kid, this kid, that kid, this kid, that kid. Similar kinds of response. And then there's this kid. And he is coming from, I don't know where he's coming from. And then I'll ask another person, and there'll be a commonality, girls, guys, talkers, non-talkers, but a common perspective, and then there's him. We finished a book not too long ago, and we went through this group, and I said, well, what did you think of the book? Oh, I loved it. It was great. Oh, I loved it. All had slightly different reasons why they loved it, but everybody in the group loved it, except for him.
I didn't like it. It was too predictable.
Okay. We're in a new one now, and it has a lot to do with animals. And, of course, it's a biography of Jane Goodall, and she was the one that lived with the chimpanzees. And so she's really got a bent that she's trying to give as a perspective. And everybody in the room is kind of going, oh, that's we're different than animals, the Bible editors. All common, good perspective. Glad to hear it. I'm reinforcing it. And then my guy over here goes, yes, but there's something to be learned from her. Well, of course there is. That's why we're reading the book. My point is he's got an odd, different, only man out kind of perspective, but how refreshing it is to have his comments permeate everyone else in the room. Theirs are kind of predictable, his is not. In a similar way, the four Gospels are presented to us, three of them in kind of a predictable, common perspective, and then you get John. My personal favorite of all the four Gospels is the Gospel of John. I know more about the Gospel of John. I read the Gospel of John. I am a student of the Gospel of John in part because he's so different. His perspective is not the same as the other three writers of Jesus' life and times. In fact, to a certain extent, John is not interested in getting the facts of the matter down. He really isn't. He's kind of assuming the other three guys covered that. What he's interested in doing is saying, here's a fact, and here's why it's an issue. He is the most theological of all three of the Gospels by far. And he's very unique. I had written in the margin of one of my Bibles that 95% of the material that's in the Gospel of John is not in the other three Gospels. I couldn't find the source of that, so I didn't put that in your notes. But obviously I've read it somewhere. I didn't make it up. It is true that John is unique. And I'm giving you a few quotes to kind of hammer that home as we start to study. One of the writers said that John is the most selective, the most topical, and the most theological of all the Gospels. And by far, he is. Another writer wrote, it is the simplest and at the same time the most profound of the New Testament writers. He is not difficult to read, but once you read it, you've got to go, You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very easy to read. Now, what does that mean? You know? John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Very easy to read. Well, what was he trying to tell us? Another writer wrote that the Gospel of John is a gospel apart. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because, despite their individual emphases, and we've talked about how they're different. Matthew was written for the Jewish audience and so on. But they describe many of the same events in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. John draws mainly upon the events and the discourses not found in the other Gospels for a purpose, to prove to his readers that Jesus is God in the flesh, the eternal Word come to earth, born to die as God's sacrifice for human sin. No finer gospel tract has ever been penned than John's inspired account of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And I personally would holler a hearty amen to that. When I lead someone to Christ and I want them to begin to read in the Bible, I take them to John. Now, I sit them down and I explain the first 12 verses, because they'll never get past the first 12 verses if you don't give them a little bit of theological background. But after that, it is wonderful stuff for them to chew on. And it's a great tool to use in discipleship. There is a comparison, though, that can be made to the other Gospels. And I found a quote that I thought was really good, so I put it in your notes. Let's read it together. Matthew surveys the theocracy in its entirety. Theo is the Greek word for God. Theocracy meaning he's the ruler. He's running the joint. In other words, the whole camp is seen surrounding the king, not the other way around. In Mark, we find ourselves in the outer court. He's making reference now to the tabernacle or to the temple, in the place of service and sacrifice. And in Luke, we've passed on into the holy place where stood the seven-branched candlestick of witness, the table of showbread, communion. But in John, we get to go within the veil, into the holiest of all. If this warranted figure of speech be allowed at once, it becomes evident that any approach to this gospel must be with reverence and awe. This particular writer is using the example that Matthew gets you to the focus of the whole camp. And then, you know, Mark takes you on into the court, the outer courtyard. And then Luke lets you get on into the Holy of Holies, so there's a sense of communion. But only John takes you right on in to the place where only the high priest could go once a year, the Holy of Holies. I really concur. If you were going to choose a book to spend all summer chewing on, it would be the Gospel of John. You would have a rich feast all summer long in your personal devotions if you would tackle John. At one point, I wanted to get so familiar with the Gospel of John that I could tell you what happens in every chapter. And I think that's a worthy goal. What's in chapter 1? What's in chapter 2? What's in chapter 3? Not only the events, but what was he trying to teach? What's the theocracy of it? Where's the gospel that's coming through that? It is a unique book. Now, who's the writer? Well, in order to kind of get our arms around that, go to chapter 21 for just a second and notice how the author refers to himself. You kind of figure out who the author is, and we already know that we think it's John, but we kind of get that kind of back into it by process of elimination, if you will. And in chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, we start to get some facts that we can use. The Bible says, Peter, turning around, saw, and here's who he saw, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Don't you love that title? For the longest time, I thought that John was pretty arrogant. I have a different opinion now, but that's one of my discussion questions for you today. But notice how he refers to himself. Whoever the author is doing the writing. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned back on his breast at the supper. So if you go to John 13, you're reading about the Last Supper. The writer is the one who leaned in on Jesus physically and who said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this guy? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? They're walking along the Sea of Galilee, and Peter has been given a job, and he, like any fairly rebellious young person, turns around and says, well, what about her? It's like your siblings going, you give them a chore, and they go, well, let it be, you know, the brother or the sister. That's what he's doing, and he's essentially saying, what's it to you, bud? I'm in control of these assignments. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren, and that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to them that he would not die, but only that if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. We know that his witness is true. Who is this? The guy who is the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning against his breast, in the story in the Last Supper, who was there when Peter was walking around. So now we've got to figure out, who is this? Now, in many places in your Bible, and I gave you a number of references that you could look up in the Gospel of John, there are three guys who are hanging with Jesus in kind of the inner circle. Who are those three guys? Peter, James, and John. So now, if you were going to make my process of elimination, because the writer of this Gospel is an eyewitness, he is going to carry and note details that meant he had to be there. Nobody told him about it. He actually saw it. Remember, Luke didn't see a lot of it. Where was his reference point? Marriage, right? And Mark, where did he get all his inside scoop? A lot of it from Peter. So here we've got someone who's actually there. So he's got to be Peter, James, or John. Okay, we know he's not Peter because we've just been talking about Peter here. Eliminate him. We know it's not James because James dies too early. And in fact, in Acts chapter 12, you can see the account of James being executed by Herod Agrippa. So it narrows it down that it's John by process of elimination. When you see those three in the Gospels, Peter, James, and John, you'll notice some details about the person of John, and I'll talk about that in a moment. You also see, once we get into the book of Acts, the history book that Luke wrote, that he shows Peter and John together quite a bit. In Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, they're the ones that are still in Jerusalem. They're doing some preaching. They go into towards the temple to pray. There's a blind man, or I don't know who's blind, someone that's healed. They're together in ministry. So James and John and Peter are buddies. Once James is killed by Herod, that leaves John and Peter to hang together. So by process of elimination, we come to the fact that it must have been John. There's some other things that play into that. One is that whoever the writer of the Gospel of John is, was a Palestinian Jew. He lived in Palestine. He lived in the area of Jerusalem and Judea. He knew it well. He knew things about it you wouldn't know if you didn't live there. I gave you just one example. Chapter 5 of John, he talks about a guy needing to be healed who was near the pool that had five porches. And he identifies that it's near the sheep gate. Now, if you didn't live in Jerusalem at that time, you would have never known where this particular pool is, the one that has the five porches, and then it was by the sheep gate. And there are many references like that that tell us he understood Palestine, Judea, Jerusalem specifically, and knew it well. He knew the topography as well as location things. He knew things about customs. You would have had to have been a Jew. For example, in John 2, when we get to the discussion of the wedding at Canaan, and the bit about the water turning to wine, one of the customs is you give the cheap wine first, and then you hold back the really good stuff because you don't have so much of it, and you know everybody's a little sloshed, and then you give the good stuff and nobody notices. Well, the whole story turns on that fact that you knew that about a wedding, that there would have been a kind of wine presentation, and the fact that the cheap stuff would go first and the good stuff would have been held back. If you were not thoroughly immersed in Jewish customs, you wouldn't have been able to write about that. He writes a great deal about the Passover. In fact, if you go through the other three writers, you're going to have a hard time getting a chronology. We know that Christ's life of his ministry was about 3 years long, that from the time he begins in Cana at his first public appearance and runs through till his crucifixion, that there was about three and a half years of time. But we know that because of John. We don't know that because of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They kind of blur it. They don't give you the benchmarks of time. And John gives you the benchmark, the Passover. Once a year, and he nails discussions about the Passover very clearly. This happens here, about the Passover. This happens here, about the Passover. This happens here, about the Passover. So all you gotta do is count the Passovers, and you know how many years have gone by. John gives us that. Very acquainted with Passover, very acquainted with all the Jewish feasts and festivals and aspects of those festivals. This has got to be a Palestinian Jew. Now, what do we know about his family? We know that he is the son of Zebedee. If you go to Mark chapter 1, let's go there just for a second. Mark chapter 1, you're going to see that he's the son of Zebedee and the brother of James. And the family must have had a little bit of money because they were able to have some servants and things. Let me start in verse 16 of Mark 1. And as he, Jesus, was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, Andrew, the brother of Simon. He saw Simon and Andrew, excuse me, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him.
Notice the word immediately we were talking about with Mark, how he had such a punctuated whatever. You know, his point here is they didn't dilly-dally around. They didn't consider it. They didn't sit around and pray about it. They didn't consider, you know, lots of conversation. Should we? Shouldn't we? We go. They dropped an answer and went. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. So we have a little bit of a hint that James and John came from a family of a little bit of money because they have some hired servants helping them with their fishing enterprise. We know that his mother's name was Salome or Salome. We conjecture that she might have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We don't know that for a fact, but we conjecture that looking at some passages in Matthew and in Mark. We do know that his brother was James, and we know that both of them responded to the call of God in their life, not only the passage I'm looking at here in Mark 1, but in Matthew 4. One of the writers said that it's likely that John was approximately 23 years of age when he responded to Christ, and between 80 and 90 years old when he penned his New Testament writings. John, of course, wrote the Gospel of John, the three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. So he is responsible for four books of the New Testament. A pretty prolific writer. A man with heart. A man with insight. A thinker. He's like my guy in my Bible club, or in my book club. You know, everybody else has a fairly quick, ready answer. This guy over here, give him a minute. He's going to come out with a slightly different perspective. John is that. He is looking beneath the surface of the events. Very much so. So we believe from those internal kinds of reasons that John is indeed the author of this gospel. There's some external evidence too. I put a quote in there that says the early fathers, that is the early church fathers, did not hesitate to acknowledge the Johannine authorship of the gospel. And from the time of Irenaeus, there was almost unanimous agreement about this. The reason that's kind of interesting is Irenaeus was a disciple of a guy by the name of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a direct disciple of John. So you have almost a one link. You know, we're not going hundreds of years link. We're going John to Polycarp, Polycarp to Irenaeus, and Irenaeus is very clear that the gospel was John. So it's a fairly strong bit of evidence from church history. Other writers also ascribe this gospel to John. I don't think there's any real argument that John is the writer. Now, when was this gospel penned, or what's the dating of it? It's really hard to date these gospels. John is very difficult to date. Some scholars, for a long time, believed a fairly late date. I forget the date when they found the Ryland fragment. Well, anyway, there was a discovery of the Ryland's fragment of the Gospel of John. And because they found that fragment, that piece of papyrus, that they now can date, it had to be before 135 AD. And if you figure that he had to write three epistles and the book of Revelation prior to that 135 AD date, most scholars are going to range the book of the Gospel of John somewhere between 60 and 90 AD. And they pretty much are comfortable with Revelation being about 90 AD, so it's got to be before that. It's got to be before the three epistles. So you're pushing for a relatively early date. Now stop and think about that. Here's an eyewitness who within 30 years of the event pens the event. That's a pretty reliable source of information. And thus you have in your lap a reliable account of what the life of Christ means. Now, in terms of setting an audience, many scholars believe, and it's certainly what tradition would teach, that he wrote it when he was in Ephesus. You say, well, why do you think that? There's lots of different reasons, but let me just give you a couple. One is, when he gets to the book of Revelation, turn there to Revelation chapter 1. If you'll remember from your Bible study, he addresses the seven churches of Asia Minor in that first portion of the book of Revelation. You remember that? So he's going to have a fairly current, accurate picture of what's going on in that area. I'm in Revelation 1 and down to verse 4, I guess.
John to the seven churches that are in Asia, and then he mentions the seven churches and begins to write an actual message. He gives a message to the church at so on and so on. One of the messages is to the church at Ephesus. In fact, it's an early message. It's a strong message. It's a message that includes some strong words from John. We know that he had intimate knowledge of this church and the people of this church. So that's one clue. Another clue is that when he starts his gospel, talking about in the beginning was the Word. I read that to you a moment ago. The word W-O-R-D, is the Greek word for logos, L-O-G-O-S, logos. And that was a concept that was running rampant within the Greek mindset. They were thinking about logos, the word, the essence behind God. It was a Greek concept that they got. And so when he goes to write his word, he's writing to Greeks. He's writing to convince Greeks that Jesus is the one. He's it. And so very likely this gospel was written from Ephesus to Gentile Christians. Another evidence is the quality of the Greek language itself, that the kind of Greek and the way he phrases it and the emphasis of the structure of the language indicates he's writing to a Greek mind. Maybe to Greek minds that have bought into the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, but they need some more instruction, they need some confirmation, they need some more stuff to grow in their faith. And John comes along not giving them facts about, and he did this, and he did this, and he healed this, and let me share this parable with you, but he interprets it. And he interprets it by using a number of different techniques. One is, he gives you an eyewitness account of an encounter, almost like an interview. Gives you the perspective like somebody was there and interviewing them. Or he uses the perspective of a long discourse. Instead of a short, and he did this, and he said that, and this happened, and he got healed, and it was over. He does, and these things were talked about. And so you get a chapter or two on a given topic. Where's the very clear purpose statement? It's in chapter 20, John 20. In all the other Gospels, you kind of have to put together this and this and this and this, and then you have the purpose of the Gospel writer. In the Gospel of John, he nails it down. Let me tell you exactly why I'm writing this thing. And he does so in chapter 20, starting in about verse 31. Let me back up. He's in the context of dealing with Thomas in verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples, this is a post-resurrection appearance. We've seen the Lord. And he said to him, hey, well, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I ain't believing. Unless I've got empirical evidence, I'm not believing. Verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, peace be with you. Tells you something about the resurrection body. It is not confined in the same way that yours and mine is. We don't walk through walls, but apparently in resurrection bodies you can. He says here to Thomas, reach here with your fingers, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said, my God, my Lord and my God. Jesus says to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. And then verse 30. Many other signs. Excuse me. Here is a tremendous sign. He actually takes Thomas's hand, puts it to his side, puts it to his hand. The empirical evidence is amazing. But the writer says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But the ones that I have penned, the ones I did include, the things I've written down, but these have been written that you might what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, deity, and that believing you may have life in his name. I mean, he nails it. If you're looking for a statement for why we study God's word, why we talk to people about their salvation. Here it is, that we might believe that Jesus is indeed the one who was anointed, who only could provide for us by a sinless life the kind of sacrifice that was necessary, and that we might believe that he is that Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that as God he took on the form of man, and that believing then we might have life, eternal life, in his name. An incredible purpose statement. One of the writers said the purpose of John's gospel is clearly stated there. It agrees with the general purpose of the other gospel writers. They differ as follows, and here's another kind of glance. Matthew writes with the Jews in mind and follows Jesus as the promised Messiah. Mark and Luke have the Gentiles in mind and show that Jesus is the Redeemer for whom the nations long. But John wrote with the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, or wrote when the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles had disappeared, that is, after the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in Asia Minor, when the beginning of the Gnostics, those who were believing in a specific Greek mindset, and other heresies appeared, and thus showed that Jesus is the Son of God, and that salvation is found by faith in him alone. It was a message to come on the heels of the other message. It wasn't just the Jewish audience anymore. We're 100 years later, or 50 years later. The audience is mixed. There's Jews and Gentiles. They don't have the spiritual background that a Jew would have. And so John's going to come along and make sure that they get it, that he is the one sent, that he alone could offer the sacrifice, that he did so, and that our belief needs to be in him. When it is, then we have eternal life. Now, because that's such a big deal, and because it's so clearly his purpose statement, I wanted to take a moment and talk about the word believe. You and I use that word in a whole cadre of ways, a whole continuum of different things. You know, I believe it's going to be warm today. Okay, well, I need to believe it's going to be warm today. Because the guy on TV last night said it was going to be warm today. I mean, you know, I believe it's going to warm up. You use it in a... I believe the Democrats will regret what they did this week in Congress. I believe that. Well, do I know that? Did somebody on TV tell me that? Well, yeah, they did tell you that. But, you know, I don't know. I just think. So believe means, yeah, somebody gave me an idea. Yeah, I just kind of believe it. I put together some facts, and I think it leads to that conclusion. You know, I believe my kid is cute. Okay, that's pretty subjective. Everybody thinks that baby born is the cutest baby in the world, and you and I both know that most infants are ugly. The physical shape of their little heads, the little hair stuff, they're kind of ugly. But what parent has ever known a child and say, I believe this is the most beautiful baby in the world? Come on, objectively? Mm-mm. But the mama's mind gets in there and gets going. The word believe means so many things. In the Bible, knowledge or basic, you know, facts is not the conveyance of the word belief. It does include knowledge, and he says in chapter 8, in fact, I want to look at these. Go to 8:32, I think is the first place. 8:32, and get a sense about, yes, knowledge is involved. 8:32. He's talking about the truth going to make you free. Verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to the Jews who had believed him, there's our word, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Yes, there's knowledge. You shall know something. In order to be a believer in Jesus Christ, there are some facts that you have to acknowledge. There's some things you've got to tick off. Yes, he was the Messiah. Check. He is what was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Check. He is God. Check. There's some knowledge things that have to be, but there's so much more than knowledge. Look in across the page to chapter 7. Verse 17, let me see if this is the one I want. Yes. Jesus, therefore, in verse 16, answered and said to them, this is, he's teaching at one of the feasts somewhere, the Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Jesus, therefore, answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. If he's willing to do it. Now, he brings along now the idea that it's an act of your will. So it does involve what you know, but it involves what you're willing to do with what you know. There is a two-pronged approach to the concept of belief. It's so much more than just head knowledge. In fact, the very word believe, it gets translated a million times. One time when I was studying John, I actually wrote down every time the word belief shows up in the context for it. It is his pet concept for the whole gospel. The word believe doesn't mean I assent to it. I mentally check it off. I believe the Democrats are in trouble. Okay, check. But that's not the sense in which this word's being used. In the sense of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, it's like clinging. In fact, one of the mental pictures that one writer used, I read it years ago, is a little kid whose dad finally shows up from a business trip or somewhere, and the kid comes running up and throws his arms around daddy's leg, and you know, Daddy Jones turns to go, and the kid's still attached. I'm sure you've seen that in the context of your own. That clinging, that I've got him and I ain't letting go, is the concept of belief. It's not just mental checkoff. It is a clinging to. I have mentally checked off the parts I need to believe, and I have thrown my arms around him, and I am clinging. I am not leaving. In fact, one of my mental pictures of my spiritual life is focused on me with my arms around the bottom of the cross, that I'm clinging to the cross, that's where I'm at. As long as I stay there, I'm in good shape. It's when I get up and go off on my own agenda, I get myself in trouble. So if I can stay at the foot of the cross with my arms around it, clinging, believing, much more than I think a mental assent, it's believing and trusting almost as if the outcome had already occurred. I am confident that when this body finally stops working, that I will spend eternity with God. I am so confident of that, it's almost as if I was there. It's almost as if I had a sense of it, a taste of it, a feel of it. I haven't. I'm still walking around in this one. But the belief is so strong. It's as if the outcome had already occurred. And another thing to notice in the study of the Gospel of John is that he often equates belief with some action. It's definitely not mental, or at least not only mental. For example, he equates belief with receiving. In John 1, to as many as receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe on his name. So it's not just mental check, it's, ooh, yeah, that's mine. I take that. I believe that. Ooh, let me move that into my corner. I receive that. I eat it. I consume it. It's a part of me now. I get it. I receive it. He equates it with following. In chapter 1, verse 40. Over in chapter 4, he equates believing with responding. It's more than just go, It's get up and go do something that says that's how you believe. It's accepting. In chapter 6, he talks about, I accept that. And it's not just, I'll take that. It's, I'll take that and make it mine. He equates belief with worshiping. Because you believe, you worship, in chapter 9. Because you believe, you obey. That when you are obeying, you're indicating, yep, I believe that. That's one of the signs of whether or not someone has truly come in repentance of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, is that they start to obey. Perfectly? No. No. Always? No. But that is the intent of their heart. There is an intent to obey. And when they fail, they are quick to apologize, quick to acknowledge it, and quick to try to change it. That's why John, in his epistle, 1 John, talks about if we say we're not sinning anymore, it's a lie. There's a Christian tradition that says, you know, you're going to reach a place where you get to perfection. Well, I don't got there yet. And I'm suspicioning I ain't a gun. And I'm suspicioning you ain't a gun either, because I've seen some of your lives. I'm just saying that we have our issues, do we not? Please nod your head at me. Thank you, I'm feeling better. I don't think I'm going to get to the place where I'm sinless. But I am supposed to acknowledge, yes, I'm a sinner. But with a commitment to not just lavish or flounder myself in my sin, but instead to allow myself to say that was wrong, and I confess it, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess just means say the same thing about it that he does. Didn't you hate it when your kids were younger and they looked at you and said, well, I might have not called everything
Do you mean you're lying?
Well, no, I just didn't tell you whatever.
They're not going to call it a lie because they don't want to. They want to, you know, fudge around it.
Don't we do the same thing? I didn't exactly claim everything I should have on my income tax.
You mean you cheated?
Well, no, I just took an extra deduction because Freddie said I probably could.
Well, you cheated. You cheated.
Well, I lost a bit of my temper.
You mean you were angry? You mean you blew it?
Well, if she hadn't...
How many times have we said that about our husbands?
I wouldn't have lost my temper if he hadn't.
You mean you lost your temper?
Well, it wasn't my fault, it was his fault. Kids do it, adults do it, ladies do it, gentlemen do it.
But what John's saying for 1 John 1:9 is if we call it what God calls it, that's called lust.
That's not, oh, he has a nice looking body.
No, that is called lust.
You know, now, can you acknowledge something as being nice?
Maybe. But there's a fine line between something being nice, I'm now talking about the human condition, and lusting.
But we want to stay away from that, so we call it some socially acceptable term.
But the truth of the matter is, it's a lust, or it's a sin, or it's a lie, it's a whatever.
When we confess our sins, when we acknowledge it, call it what God calls it,
then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
The point being that belief is more than just check-off. It's obeying. It's an attempt to do what he says. A commitment. In fact, that's another word he uses in chapter 12. Is that there is a commitment. It's not a casual thing. It's not I'm a Christian when it's easy. It's I'm a committed follower of Jesus Christ, and it is not always easy. At least not for me. It is not always easy to stand for the Lord. It's not always easy to have your family values be different than everybody else on the block. Or everybody else at school. Or everybody else at your church. It's not easy to take a stand that you believe God would have you to take when your kid goes, but Mom, we're so weird. I think we're into weirdness. I'm into weirdness. In fact, one of my favorite Stephen Curtis Chapman songs is called Dancing with the Dinosaurs. And the whole concept is that's what we ought to be doing. The world thinks we're dancing with the dinosaurs. So let's do it. The point is it's a way John expresses belief. It's not just mental assent. It's not a list of things to acknowledge. It's far more than that. It certainly includes that, but it's far more than that. All right, some distinctives in the Gospel of John. Boy, I got a long ways to go. Last week I let you right out of time. Ha ha, that ain't happening today. Some significant differences to the Synoptic Gospel. Some we've talked about, so I can move fairly quickly through this section. One is John takes a different account of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He starts his account during the ministry of John the Baptist. The other guys don't. The other guys are focused a bit later. He's stepping in, like, let's go back. Let's go back to before John got thrown into prison. So his starting points are earlier. His sense of geography, the scene in which it takes place, he is really focused on Jerusalem and Judea. Most of the other two Gospels spend a lot of time in Jesus' life when he's in Galilee, and a lot of things happening up around Galilee. John's to the point. Shoot, let's get down there and talk about what happened in Jerusalem and even in the surrounding areas of Judea. John is much clearer, as I mentioned earlier, about the time frame of Jesus' ministry. And I articulated that he checks off the Passovers, and I gave you the points there, you can look them up. He adds a number of things that the other Gospels don't include. The Marriage Supper of the Lamb, not the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, excuse me, the Marriage Supper in Canaan in chapter 2. He's the only one that talks about that. The encounter with Nicodemus, chapter 3. What a golden chapter in our Bible. A guy sneaks to him at night and says, hey, I heard you're the one. Can we talk about it? And John's writing. He apparently was there within hearing distance and records exactly what Nicodemus says and exactly what Jesus says to him. Where we get the famous verse that every child memorizes in our culture, and most of them have no idea how important it is, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Wow, what a touchstone, and John's the only one that gives us that. In chapter 4, John's the one that gives us the dialogue of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. The punchline of that is, if, you know, you're out here trying to get, you know, water, and if you knew who I was, you would ask for me for living water. And the water you come to get every day, you got to come every day and get more, because otherwise your body's going to die. But if you'd ask me about this living water, whoa, live forever. What a dialogue. and only John gives us that one. Lazarus being raised from the dead, and a whole discourse of what Mary and Martha's perspective is, and why Jesus delays 4 whole days so he would die. You know, we ask him, why does he do certain things? Having to do with sickness or even death. Why? He has a purpose. And how do we know that? John 11, the account of Lazarus. Can you tell that in the Gospel of John?
Yeah, no, I do.
And then there's so much teaching about the Holy Spirit. The whole discourse in John 14 through John 17 is about how I'm going away, and I know you're all panicked because I won't be here to teach you like I always used to, but I'm telling you what, I'm sending you another comforter. Oh, who's that? Who's going to live with us now? No. He's not going to live outside like I do. He's going to live inside. And he's going to be your guide and your teacher and your this and your that and your those. All of that is in John and not in the others. He does not talk about the birth of Jesus, though. He doesn't talk about his baptism. He doesn't talk about his temptations. He doesn't talk about him ascending into heaven. He records no parables. He views the miracles without that sense of compassion. And Jesus had compassion on the person. John doesn't, John's not into that. Yeah, they got healed. Yeah, good. Why? Let's move on. That some of the other writers did. He does give us a lot of details about the disciples. It's almost like he's in the room and he's watching. And he's making a note. Thomas. Whoa. Where do we get all this stuff about Thomas? We get it from John. Where do we get some things about Andrew's personality? He's the one that's always bringing people to Jesus. We only get that from John. Judas doing the whining. We get that from John. It's almost like, I'm such a whiner. You make sure it records that. You're laughing at me today. It's all right, I can take it. He also gives us some important, cogent little details that make the event even more vivid and dramatic. For example, when they crown Jesus in mockery, the crown of thorns, and he describes it. We actually know what those thorns were like, how long they were, what kind they were. We can get into the suffering and the pain that must have been Jesus as they shoved those thorns on his head. It's because John wrote it all down, made sure we got it. When they grappled for his robe, it was a seamless robe, and the fact that they couldn't tear it, and they didn't tear it, and they cast lots for it, he makes sure and tells us all about that. When he's talking about the spices that the ladies used to it's not an embalming, but to flavor the smell of a rotting body that has died, he gives us the exact measurement, and he used this much of it, indicating the value of it, because it was worth a ton of money. And in conclusion, I would say what I said in the quote there, that John was not so interested in the mere facts, but in the meaning of the facts. It was not facts that he was after, but truth. He records long discourse and makes sure that we get the truth, not just the facts. And he does so a lot of times with interviews. The one with Nicodemus I've already mentioned, the woman at the well, I've mentioned her, the paralytic in chapter 5, the blind man in chapter 9, the account of in chapter 9 of the blind man, when they come to him and say, hey, buddy, you got him, how's he in him? Well, then, or first they say, well, are you blind because of the sin of your mom and you're the sin of your dad, or is it because of your sin? And he goes, here's what I know, I don't know how I got healed. I don't know why I was blind in the first place. Here's what I know. Whereas I was blind, now I can see.
See, got a question.
Sherry, was John there when Jesus was crucified?
I believe he was. The question was John there when it was crucified? If you remember, there was a story. Peter is there, but it talks about a disciple who was on the outer edge. I personally think it was John, and so did many writers. And then we get the insight into Mary and Martha in chapter 11. I made the point before that John is predominantly a theological book. And if you were going to get the heart of the theology of the Gospel of John, you would have to study the prologue, which is that first 14 to 18 verses of chapter 1, which, by the way, could be a 6-week study here in and of itself. But you could also notice how he takes 7 different times and declares in real clear statements, Jesus saying, I am the so-and-so. And when you look at all 7 of those, great little devotion for you this afternoon. Those 7 have such theological importance. I am the bread of life. How do you stay alive physically? You eat every day. How do you stay alive spiritually? You eat the bread of life. You eat, and I'm putting that in quotes. You absorb not only the person of Christ, but the word of Christ, which you have in your lap. I am the light of the world. This is a dark and fallen world, and half of the stuff that happens in our lives makes no sense. Where do we get a flashlight? The theology of the Son of God. I am the door. How do you get in? You come by me. No man enters the door of heaven without going through me. It's exclusive. When you talk to people about Christ, they'll say, you're just so narrow. Which is exactly what he said. I'm the door. You come by me. You don't come by Buddha or hmm. I'm not making fun of any of those. I'm just saying they are not the truth. The truth is you gain eternal life through the door. He talks about relationships. I'm the good shepherd. Who's watching the sheep? Who's got his eye on the sparrow? Who's paying attention? The shepherd. In the context of watching sheep, they would have a three-sided pen, and the fourth side would be left open. And the shepherd would literally lay across the opening of that pen. Not to put another piece of wood across and go on in the house and assume his sheep were good. No, he laid across the opening where his sheep were so as to give tender and important and personal and intimate care and concern for those sheep. That's who God is in our lives. I am the resurrection and the life. Oh my goodness. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. And I am the true vine. How do you sustain Christian living? Because you pump it up, because you become something, you study enough that you're whatever? No, you stay attached. Abide in me. The whole discussion of the vine in chapter 15. All of that we get from John. He emphasizes the atonement, that is, that the sacrifice was acceptable, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He emphasizes that. He certainly emphasizes eternal life in many, many passages. If you're going to try to outline the Gospel of John, one writer did it the way I have it in your notes. I think it makes as good a sense as any. The prologue, the introduction, those first few verses in chapter 1. Then you start to get some revelation about Christ. Then you see his rejection. Then you see some revelation from Christ, some direct teaching, and then you see the rejection of him. The key Bible stories, I think there are the ones that I've mentioned in the outline already in Roman numeral 5, verse number 5. So I didn't put some new Bible stories down. But I concluded by asking the question, so what? So what, you know all of this? Well, so what is for you to consider the impact of John 20, verse 31, in your own life. Turn back again and look at it. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these have been written so that I, Sherry, might believe, cling to, put my entire confidence in the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the one that was promised. He's the Son of God. He is deity. And that believing all of that, I may now have eternal life in his name. That's the conclusion to studying the Gospel of John for me. And certainly my prayer that it is for you as well. Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this gospel. All four of them have something unique and special to teach us. You knew that we needed the roundedness of the account. We needed to see it from those four corners. But how precious is the Gospel of John? We're grateful, Lord, that you took that particular man with that particular bent to write this particular gospel. And I pray, Father, that during this week and the days and weeks ahead, that the Gospel of John would become precious to us, that we would immerse ourselves in the theology of who you are and why you came, and in doing so, that it might affect the very way we live our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.